Amen. You may be seated, brothers and sisters. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have not been faithful, but he remains faithful forever. And that is our hope, that the Lord Jesus is the covenant keeper on our behalf. And I invite you to turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I just want to keep our thoughts fixed on the greatness of our God. So to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all ages, forever and ever. Amen. And let's keep our thoughts fixed on the greatness of God as we think about now his work among us. Take out a dollar bill or some coins and look at them carefully. We don't really do this much anymore, because I think most of us don't carry dollar bills or coins with us. But do this sometimes, and what you will find, kids, ask your parents for a penny sometime or a quarter, and you will find on any of those denominations of money two statements, maybe more, but at least these two statements. One of them you're very familiar with, probably. Praise the Lord, it says, "In God we trust," our official national motto as Americans. We are not quite so familiar with. In fact, I didn't know this until just recently. Maybe if you grew up like me, not learning any Latin, then you may have looked at this statement on your coins and thought, what in the world does this mean? E pluribus unum. And my kids know that because, like the founding fathers, they are learning Latin, unlike their poor, uneducated daddy. But e pluribus unum, that always seemed weird to me as I looked at money. What was that e there for? What did that stand for? And what were those weird words, pluribus unum? Well, this is our nation's traditional motto. This is translated, I only learned this much later, this is translated, out of many, one. So our founding fathers, who did grow up learning Latin, thought that that little phrase captured what the United States was meant to be at the Revolution. Many and yet one, right? Diverse, but almost against all odds, united, the United States. And I agree with them. I think that fits for America. We are many states, but we're United States. We're one nation. And I think if you think about that as Americans, if you are patriotic, you know your history, that fits with our official motto, and that is a cultural key to understanding our nation's culture. You can be different here and still be part of the one nation over which God alone is sovereign. And that is what we hold out to our citizens and to those who wish to come to our country. You can belong here no matter where you're from, no matter who you are. You can fit in if you will embrace our culture, embrace our values, and submit to the one who is over all. But here's the kicker. E pluribus unum wasn't the founding father's idea. You may not know the history behind this. It came from an immigrant to America, a Swiss artist named Pierre-Eugène du Simitière. I probably butchered that totally. Pierre moved here 10 years before the Revolutionary War, and he became a zealous American patriot. And he was a consultant for America's great American seal. So if you've ever seen this again on your money, he's the one that helped consult and design this. He was an artist, and he came up with this phrase, suggested this phrase, e pluribus unum. And I think it must have inspired him to think about what America was, and that even people from completely different backgrounds could arrive as foreigners and embrace a common purpose and values with this country and become one people. Well, that is the story of my family's heritage going back generations, and probably many of yours too, if you had grandparents, great-grandparents on into your history who came here from some other country. Out of the many, we have become one. That is pretty cool in terms of nationality. It's a fairly cool idea. But unity in diversity is a much deeper phenomenon in human experience than just our nation. See, the Bible teaches us that that is something that God has woven into the shared life of those he's redeemed. That's part of us as the church, unity in diversity. Christians are not all the same, are we? We are diverse, very diverse, in fact, and that's on purpose, according to God's good providence. And yet in Christ, we are one. And that happens on a grand scale, universally, all Christians everywhere throughout all time, very diverse and yet one in Christ, all the way down to local gatherings of saints like this one at 10th and Ames in Baldwin City, Kansas. Now, that's not to say that's always easy, is it? Being one, being united with people who are very different from us is uncomfortable. It grates on our flesh, makes us not get our way all the time, makes us have to sacrifice. In fact, this community, it actually makes us really countercultural, I think. So our world likes to tout diversity every chance it gets, but when you confront modern people with others who are different from them, they usually rage like any normal human being does. But when it comes to the strengths and the gifts in the body of Christ, unity in diversity is, brothers and sisters, so good for us. In the end, that makes us way healthier Christians. Now, like so many problems, the Corinthian church was exhibit A of these kind of growing pains. They really struggled with this idea. The Corinthians' preference wasn't unity, it was uniformity. Why can't everyone be just the same? In other words, why can't everyone just be just like me? Or on the other hand, why do I have to be so different from everyone else? Why can't I be like everyone else? Or even, why can't I be like him or her? That's what the struggles were in this church. Now, the problem with thinking like that is it completely misunderstands what the church is. Here's what the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians in verses 12 through 27 about the church. In Christ, a church is one body made up of diverse but unified members. And Paul's going to unfold that argument in three steps here. Verses 12 through 13, the integration of Christ's body and its members. Verses 14 through 19, the diversity of the one body. And then in verses 20 through 26, the unity of the many members. So if you have 1 Corinthians 12, I invite you to stand in the honor of the reading of God's word and follow along with me as I read verses 12 through 27. And hear God's word as God's people this morning. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor, again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. Let's pray one more time. Father, we long to hear you speak today as you have just done. As you spoke so many centuries ago through your Holy Spirit to the Corinthians, now speak to us. We are one with them. We are united to them in Christ, just as we're united to each other. So this word is for us. This is not the word of this preacher up here. Father, this is your holy word, and we pray that you would make it glorious in our ears this morning. Would you equip your church for everything good, every good work this morning through these verses? Would you equip us for love in the body? Would you equip us to serve zealously with the gifts that you've equipped each member here? And would you use the offering of this inadequate servant to lead your people to green pastures in Jesus? Glorify your servant Jesus today. This is his church. This is his word. These are his people. May you be pleased as we hear and obey in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So our goal here at Redemption Bible Church, as you have heard a number of times, probably if you've been with us, the goal we're aiming toward is planting God's word to grow a community rooted in Christ. That's what we want to be about. Last fall, as I was commuting every day to UPS over in Edgerton, I would look out across the fields and I would look at all the crops, the corn growing up week after week. It'd get a little bit taller month after month. I'd look at it across the sides of the highway and it just looked like a perfect carpet for miles and miles. You could barely even see individual stalks. Just all looked uniform and neat and tidy. And from a distance, it looked like this is just this beautiful integrated mass that these farmers were growing. The funny thing is, though, when we set out to plant God's word and grow a community rooted in Christ, I think we oftentimes want our spiritual community to look like a cornfield. We want every person more or less uniform. All the individual stalks all growing exactly at the same rate, same height, same utility, same purposes. But you think about a cornfield, there's not a lot of community there, right? There's just a bunch of separate plants that happen to be in the same place at the same time under the same conditions. Going on here. Hopefully I hang on to that. So that idea, that's fine for a cornfield. Can you still hear me? Okay. Fine for a cornfield, not so fine for a church. So it seems to me from this passage that we're looking at this morning, God's idea of a church looks more like a forest than a field. You think about a forest, each plant, each lichen, each growth plays its own role in affecting the health of the whole growth. In other words, it's integrated. Verses 12 through 13 here, Paul introduces us to this idea of the church being diverse and yet united. I may have to switch out here. May have to go with a handheld if I keep buzzing on you this morning. At least you'll be awake. So he's trying to get us to think about this idea of the church being diverse yet united. And to do that, he uses a different analogy. I'm gonna go ahead and switch here, brother. There we go. That's a little less uncomfortable here. A church being diverse yet united. What's that like? He uses this different analogy than I did with the cornfield and the forest. I think it's a better analogy. It is talking about the integration of the body and the members. So you often hear Paul refer to the church as the body of Christ, right? Where does he get that? Well, he begins, apart from chapter 10 here, he begins with that analogy here in 1 Corinthians 12. It's the first time chronologically that he mentions it in the whole Bible. And so what's he getting at with the body of Christ? What's that about? Well, remember, this is the context we saw last week of the different spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to the body.
to Christians. And so his point that we saw in verses 4 through 11 was that the same Spirit gives many different gifts to Jesus' people. You remember that? But the fact that there's only one Holy Spirit means that the same Spirit is able to work in different ways through different Christians. So with the Holy Spirit, unity in diversity isn't just possible, it's inevitable, as long as the people are confessing the same Jesus, verse 3. So praise the Lord, that's what unites us together as a church. We confess Jesus as Lord together. So here in verse 12, Paul gives two angles of looking at this, both from the illustration of the human body. And I think this is such a good example, because in order to see the truth of what he's saying, you don't have to go any further than just yourself. You can think about your own body sitting there right where you are, right? First, he says that the body is one and yet has many members. That's diversity. Diversity despite unity, right? And then he says that although the members are many, there's still one body. That's unity despite diversity. The many are united into one, but in some sense, there's still many. They're knit together. They're integrated. Now, what's the analogy here? What is he actually illustrating with this? Well, he tells us here at the verse end of verse 12. He says, so it is with Christ. Now, this is really important, so let's pay careful attention to this here. He's not saying that the gathering of Christians is Jesus, right? That's idolatry. Some people do have a tendency to idolize their particular church. Paul is not advocating that. The body of the church isn't literally Jesus' body. Jesus' body is at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. We're not Jesus' physical body, but we are united to Jesus. We saw this in Colossians. Colossians 2, Paul says, just as you receive Jesus Christ, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him. Colossians 2, 6 through 7. And if Christians individually have such a close connection to the same Jesus, that means we're going to have a close connection to each other too, aren't we? And the Holy Spirit is the one who does that. Now, I want you to see this from the other bookend of this verse in this passage. Paul started off by giving us this analogy of a body, comparing it to Christ. But jump down here with me to verse 27. And I think this is one of the single best verses on local church membership in the New Testament that I can think of. He says in verse 27, you plural, y'all, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So the Corinthian church together is the body of Christ. And the Christians in the Corinthian church are members of that body. Now catch this. He doesn't say this church in Corinth is part of the body and the Galatians over there are like the hand and the Ephesians over there are like the foot and you guys are like the eye. No, that's not the point of his comparison here in verse 27. The Corinthian church themselves are a local, integrated, self-contained manifestation of the whole body of Christ. That doesn't mean they're disconnected from the universal church. Elsewhere, in fact, the universal church and the local church overlap in the scriptures, don't they? But Paul's point here in verse 27 is that a local church together represents the body. That includes you, Redemption Bible Church. You are, Paul could say the same thing to you that he said to the Corinthian church. Redemption Bible, you are the body of Christ and individually members of that body. Now, why does that distinction matter? Well, because here's what's important. The Corinthian church and every local church needs the reality that Paul's teaching from verse 12, unity and diversity. Every church needs that. Integration. It needs a broad range of different gifts, all united together. See, here's the temptation, I think, for us. If my particular gifting makes me uncomfortable in one church, what's to keep me from just drifting over to a different one where my gifts will be more recognized? Why not have one church full of Bible teachers and another for people who exercise great faith, and then maybe another for people who are whose gift is hospitality and evangelism, and another one for people who love to serve? Why not have just different churches for different gifts? Because that'd be extremely imbalanced and unhealthy, wouldn't it? I don't want to be in a church full of people that are exactly like me, really, honestly. Let's be honest. Every local church needs integration to be healthy, unity and diversity. And we're going to see this in the rest of the passage. If you're uncomfortable in this church because you're gifted one way, and you just go over to another church to fit in better with people like you, you're going to make both of those churches less healthy, and yourself in the process, Christian. So it is good for you to be unlike other people in the church around you, at some level gifted differently. You shouldn't be like everybody else. That's good. That's the way God designed it. Now, why is it that way, though? What makes these Corinthians one body? Well, verse 13, the Holy Spirit did it when they became Christians. So regardless of your background, each of you was initiated into Christ's body the same way. The Spirit came to live inside you, and you got baptized. Now, he doesn't say here what order that happened in, because in the early church, these things were almost always simultaneous, right? So oftentimes, we have a delay of some time to examine, make sure that people that we lead to Jesus understand the gospel well, make sure, especially in cases of children, that their motives are the right. They're truly seeking the Lord, not just trying to please mom and dad. But in the New Testament, this was almost always pretty close to the same time. Anyone who was a Christian had been baptized and received the Spirit. That's what he means by to drink of the same Spirit here. Elsewhere, Paul talks about being filled with the Spirit. And so to receive the Spirit living in you is the first taste of that. It's the first step to being filled. So they got the Spirit, and then they up and got baptized. There was no RBC 101. Baptism was the membership process. The only time you would need to do something else to mark you out as a member is if you move to a new place like Paul did in Acts chapter 9. So Paul came to the church in Jerusalem. He tried to join the believers there, but they were freaked out. They said, "This is the guy that's trying to kill us all." And so he needed somebody to verify his testimony. Well, that's what we try to do as a church when we have formal membership here. We want to do what the saints in Jerusalem did with Paul and verify your testimony. It's a biblical practice. But this experience is the same for you as for every other person in the church, whether you're Jewish or Gentile or slave or free or black or white or janitor or president. All are welcome in the church. Unity in diversity. Integration. And that's going to play itself out in their different actual spiritual gifts in this passage. But for a minute, can we just stop and thank the Lord and celebrate the fact that receiving Christ Jesus as Lord by faith is the only qualification for being connected to his body? Right? Yes, like Paul talks about baptism here, he does. He talks about confessing Jesus in verse 3, but those are expressions of faith, aren't they? Nobody's excluded from the waters of baptism in the church because of ethnicity. There's no entry fee to become a member of the church. You don't have to meet certain income thresholds. There's no aptitude test for you to pass to be in the body. If you're in Christ, you're in. Now, I belabored this first point a bit because this unity and diversity is really the foundation for the rest of Paul's teaching here. So hopefully these next two points are Paul just giving us more detail on what he has already said. So in verses 14 through 19, Paul explains, secondly, the diversity of the one body. Diversity of the one body. Have you ever given much thought to the terminal centimeter on the thumb of your left hand? You ever thought about this part of your body? You may remember that a few months before our family moved here to Baldwin City, I was out splitting wood in my backyard with a splitting wedge and a 3-pound sledge. And so you can imagine this. Here's the wedge. Here's my thumb holding it steady. And here's the sledge in my hand. And so here I am going along just fine. And for a split second, something distracted my attention. And my thumb slipped over the edge of the splitting wedge. And down came the hammer. Right? On my thumb. And I basically exploded my thumb. Right? My thumb is movable. Two pieces of steel are immovable. What do you think is going to win? It wasn't my thumb. Okay? So I found out close to how many nerve endings you have in this part of your body. The rest of the night, it didn't matter that my brain and my heart and my liver and my legs, it didn't matter that all that was fine. My whole orientation of my body was fixated on the pain throbbing through the thousands of nerve endings in my thumb that was now smashed to smithereens. Now, I had it stitched back together in two different places, and it eventually healed. But let me tell you, just because my thumb wasn't a more important part of my body, it didn't matter at that moment. Now, there's more, though. Over the next month or so, I find out how much you actually do with the top centimeter of your left thumb. It is amazing. I could not button my shirt on my own. I really couldn't play guitar very well. If you've noticed this, I read a lot. And do you ever think about how you turn pages in a book? I could not turn pages in my book left to right, right? And so I could barely pick up anything heavier than 50 pounds because you need two hands, and you can't really grip much of anything with just four fingers and a palm on your left hand. I was amazed how handicapped just this little injury caused me. You'd think I could have just shrugged that off and said, well, it doesn't matter. It's not like it's a brain injury or anything. Without that centimeter of thumb working, there were functions of daily life I just could not do. Maybe you've had an injury like that that taught you the same lesson. Well, Paul wants us to get that point in regard to the church here in verse 14. The one body isn't just one member. It's many. Really, it becomes clear when we work through this argument that Paul means the body of Christ isn't just one kind of member. Right? So he gives several illustrations here to show diversity. So try and imagine for a minute your feet or ears or thumbs complaining that they're not like other body parts. That's ridiculous, isn't it? Paul's being absurd for a point. Well, what's the mistake with that? It's that true members are all one kind of body part. Your non-vital body parts aren't really part of the body, so the argument goes. Maybe your body would just be better off if it was nothing but a big brain, or an eyeball, or a mouth. I like to imagine these things with my kids. Imagine the whole body, your whole body just being a big eyeball rolling around. Not very useful. Can see really well. Can't do much else. Really can't do anything. You can't even see without a brain. Right? So that's freakish, isn't it? Paul says, yeah, Christian, that is freakish. Christ's body isn't just one part, it's many. Do Christians really do this, brothers and sisters? Do we do this? Do we really look around and think, well, I'm not gifted like she's gifted? I'm not useful here like he's useful? Sadly, I think we do that. When I was growing up, I remember someone at my church, in my home church, saying, well, you know, so-and-so is the driving force behind this whole church. If they were gone, the whole church would basically shut down. I've never heard that voice the same way at any of the other churches that I've been a part of, but I think the sentiment is kind of there sometimes. Is that reality? If that one person was gone, would the whole church shut down? Well, no, not according to 1 Corinthians 12. Paul says here in verse 17 that there are essential functions that would not happen if the whole body were one kind of servant. Now, I love our elders. I love being on the elder team. But you know, if this church were nothing but pastors and elders, according to Paul, we would be a total mess. We would be a deformed monstrosity, not a body. It's good that we have other members here besides just the pastor. If they were all one member, verse 19, he says, where would the body be? But you see, it doesn't matter what a member of the body calls itself. That member was put in the body, verse 18, by God. So, Christians, your self-declarations do not alter your spiritual status as part of Christ's body. It doesn't matter what you say about you, and it doesn't matter what others think about you. It matters what God has declared about you in his Bible. You're part of the body if you're in Christ, with just the gifts and just the weaknesses that God has determined for you to have. And it's not your place to question God's decisions. And I just need to lovingly say to some of you here this morning, some of you need to stop grumbling to God about the assignment that he has providentially appointed you to among God's people. I don't have any particular names in mind with this, other than maybe mine. So let's just let the Holy Spirit apply this as he will. But if you consider your own satisfaction as being important on a higher priority than completing the role that God's given you to help your church family flourish with your unique abilities, if that's your mindset, that's self-centered, brothers and sisters. We need to repent of those things and get busy putting our gifts to work and not worry about not being someone else. We just need to. See, verse 18 really tests our Christianity, doesn't it? This is actually very countercultural. The world says you have a right to be whoever you want in the body, in your body. Whatever you feel like you are, that's what you are. God's word says there's an objective reality about us that's beyond our plans. You are whatever it has pleased God to make you for the greater good of his people. Praise the Lord for diversity in the one body of Christ to his glory. That's diversity of the one body. Lastly, last thing Paul does here is equally important as the previous point. Now he flips around the equation from verse 14 in verse 20, and he proclaims the unity of the many members. There are many members, Paul says, but one body. So here the focus isn't for the insecure, the sort of inconspicuous members of the body. They wish they had more impressive gifts. He's not focusing on them here. Here, Paul's correcting the member who's boasting in his self-sufficiency. Both of those attitudes are misguided, but maybe this is the worse of the two. You've got these body parts who say the opposite of what the others said in verses 15 through 16. The eye and the head are saying to the hand and the foot, I don't need you. I can do this following Jesus thing all on my own just fine. And this is the so-called superior member missing something huge. He's a part of the Christians he supposedly doesn't need. They're all part of the same body. That's what Romans 12 says. We read that several weeks ago, a couple of weeks. Paul says, we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Have you ever heard of your plantaris muscle? Some of you in sports medicine or training might know about this muscle. It's a pencil-thin muscle running down the back of your calf. Right? This is one of the longest, thinnest muscles in your body. And up until about 7 years ago, I had never heard of my plantaris muscle. And I was an athlete in high school, not a great one. But I trained my muscles to run races. This plantaris muscle is supposed to help you with balance. All right? So some of you here actually weren't ever even born with a plantaris muscle, and you're doing just fine. Seriously, not everybody gets this in God's gracious providence. He just kind of hands them out as he wills. Now, if you were born without a sartorius muscle, the longest, strongest muscle in your body on your leg, you'd be crippled. But many of you are doing just fine without your plantaris muscle. Okay? How do I know about the planned terrace? Well, 7 years ago, I was sitting on my couch, or I was sitting at the computer in my living room doing something, and without stretching, without getting ready, I just hopped up and I raced out the front door and launched off the front step to get the mail. And as I stepped off the front step, I heard a loud snap. And I came down on the front lawn and crashed and burned. And I tried to get up and my leg would not function. And so I'm laying there. Gabriel was there and he had to help poor old dad up off the lawn. I couldn't even walk. And so my plantaris muscle had snapped and my right leg was totally non-functional. And for the next 6 weeks, I had to relearn to walk without this muscle. Now I had trained my sartorius muscle. It was fine, but that didn't help me because I was missing this little tiny plantaris thing. And now the longest, strongest muscle in my body would not make my leg work because I was missing something else that I didn't even know existed, had never given any attention to. Now, Christian, I don't care how gifted or spiritual or godly you are not self-sufficient. You're not a sartorius muscle without a plantaris. Maybe you are, but you can't function all by yourself. And if you think you are spiritually disabling yourself. Paul says, verse 22, the members that seem weaker are necessary. Necessary for you, the church visionary, who gets so frustrated with all these slow pokes, these average Joes out there who don't seem to get with his big ideas. But they keep showing up anyway and faithfully putting their offering in the offering box. Maybe that visionary would do well to spend a little more time with the average guy who loves to give to God's church, even though he doesn't get the big ideas. It would pay that visionary to spend some more time with guys like that. Or the theological pros who can explain the nuances of Jesus' hypostatic union with half their brain tied behind their back. And that is not unimportant, by the way, brothers and sisters. If you don't know what I'm talking about with the hypostatic union, that's Jesus we're talking about. You need to find out. But maybe it's good for those theological pros to hang out sometimes with the people in the church who regularly need help just keeping the Trinity straight, but who love Jesus with all their heart and aren't shy of telling people about him. Both groups of people need each other in the body. There are body parts, Paul says in 24, which are unpresentable. So to try and put this a bit discreetly, when you dress yourself, there are parts of your body that require more attention than your hands or your face. And praise God, you did that this morning, right? If you're a sensible person, you don't put your unpresentable parts of your body on display. You take care to properly clothe them so your body doesn't create a public scandal. That's what Paul's saying here. That doesn't mean those parts are any less a part of your body. You take care of them. The same is true, brothers and sisters, for the body of Christ. And I just want to say, I think all of us should occasionally ask the question of ourselves, am I being unpresentable? Am I making it hard for my church to beautify the name of Jesus because I'm content to needlessly be difficult or an awkward person? We don't want to purposely be unpresentable if we can help it. So if your answer to yourself is yes, well, let us help you, right? And some of you are probably thinking, you're hearing this as an invitation to come help me be more presentable at the end of the service. I would welcome that. But look what God has done here, beloved. He has united the strong and the honorable to the weak and the awkward. That's essential. Think about this. If you are honorable and gifted and mature as a Christian, the Christians lacking those qualities automatically show you care. They automatically favor you. They automatically give you attention, defer to you. But through those unpresentable members, those less honorable members, God has given you the means of learning how to have the same care, as he says in verse 25, as you've been shown. If you've been favored, if you're a mature Christian with lots of gifts, you're being shown honor. But the unpresentable parts of the church are God's way of helping you show the same care for others. Just think of a church that was only full of strong and gifted people. The self-sufficient, the independent. That church would have no need of caring for each other. Probably all the members would just do their own thing. That's not healthy. That's not like our Savior, Jesus. The less honorable members of a church in all their supposed indignity serve an essential function. And you, gifted ones, get to benefit by loving and learning to befriend them. So how do we put these things into practice? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Look at verse 26 with me, because this is God's intended result for the structure in his church. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. In a body, at least at some level, unity requires all the members to share the experiences of the others. So with a healthy church, a good question for us to ask ourselves is, do I use my gifts to get sympathy or to show sympathy? To obtain honor or give honor to others? Who is the frequent object of consideration in my interactions with the church? Is it me or is it other people? Let us, Paul says in Romans 15, let us please, each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Where did he bear those reproaches, brothers and sisters? Those reproaches were aimed at you, were meant for you. He bore them on Golgotha. And so today at the Lord's table, we have the opportunity to do just what Paul's talking about here, to celebrate these two blessings, Jesus suffering for our sins and the bonds of fellowship that those sufferings have created between us. When the hour came, Luke tells us, Jesus reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. That's Luke 22. So as a church, as we celebrate this meal, we remember and we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And before we receive that, friends, we want the proclamation part of that to be clear to you this morning, especially if you're a visitor. So if you understand that your sins have separated you from your Creator, and that you stand in danger of his eternal judgment, you should know that Jesus' mission was to lay down his life for sinners like you and like us. That Jesus died to take the full force of God's righteous judgment for sinners. And because of Jesus' death, because of his miraculous rising from the dead, God offers you his complete forgiveness and a permanent eternal place in his kingdom. That is his offer to every person in this room this morning. So what's your response biblically? The response God calls you to is to lay down your sins, to repent, not perfection, but a turning of your heart, and put all your trust on the Lord Jesus. And if you trust in the name of the Lord, the Bible promises you everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And for you, Christian, if you have repented of your sins and put your full faith in Jesus, and if you've been baptized as a public sign of that faith, we want to invite you to share this meal as well. So the music's going to play in a moment. I'm going to invite you to take the time you need to address the Lord. We're going to do this together. Even though it'll be quiet, there'll be music playing, we'll all be spending time confessing our sins to the Lord and receiving the promise that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. And when you've done that, as the time provides, you can come forward with the rest of us, and you can receive the bread and the cup and return to your seat, and then we'll worship a final time together. So most important thing you need to remember this morning, remember God's promise that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we're going to do that with this meal. So would you pray with me? Father, we now turn our attention to the cross and our great Savior who loved us and gave himself for us, not because we were worthy, not because we were lovable, but because he is great, gracious, and compassionate, and full of steadfast love and faithfulness. Father, Jesus was faithful to you in loving us. And so, Father, we celebrate that at this table this morning. We celebrate the suffering that Jesus poured out for us in love. We celebrate the fact that you didn't leave him dead. You gave him victory over death by raising him from the dead on the third day. And that we are his people because of that victory this morning. So extend your forgiveness to your stumbling people this morning and make us more like our Savior as we celebrate his sacrifice on the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.